Hi, this is Bruce Fidler. I am serving as the equipped pastor, great privilege at Bethel World Outreach Church. And I'll be your instructor for a course that we're calling the Biblical Metanarrative. This course covers a topic that's very dear to my heart, the big picture story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to do a sweeping overview in just four lessons, but hopefully it'll introduce some ideas that perhaps had not been quite as crystallized for you in the past. The way that we'll approach this is that I will use the notes that you have available to you, and I'll just be reading through them. Would love for you to follow along, paying attention, and if possible, to write some notes down, because I'll be making some supplemental comments in addition to the things that are already recorded in the text. So let's begin by prayer, and trust God that this is going to be a great learning experience, an enriching spiritual experience for us. So Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together. Lord, thank you for the technology that allows us to communicate asymmetrically outside of synchronous time. And by preserving these recordings, Lord, we can pass on knowledge and insight, Lord, that you've given us. And so I pray that you would anoint this time. May it really, truly be enriching, eye-opening, enlightening for every single person who goes through this material. Amen. All right, the first lesson is entitled Creation and Rebellion. So a quick overview of the course. There's four points here, but these do not correlate directly to the four lessons we have. But this course is a brief overview of the great story of God and his purpose for humanity. And this story is also known as a biblical metanarrative. That's a phrase that's quite often used. Metanarrative simply is an overarching big picture story that typically makes truth claims. So there are other metanarratives out there in the world, but this is the one from the Bible. This story consists primarily of four major elements. First of all, God creating the world and humanity, but then almost immediately in the early chapters of Genesis, humans rebelling against God. And then the rest of the Bible, really from that point forward until the very closing of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have the story of God's unfolding plan of redemption. We use the word salvation, of course, a lot, but redemption is a great word too. It's a biblical word. It means to redeem, and that involves restoring, recovering, reconstituting. It's a word that suggests that God does not abandon what he originally set out to do. So God's unfolding plan of redemption to restore his creation. And then finally, the fourth and final act, if you will, if we want to talk like in storytelling terms, is God's consummation of his redemptive plan. Consummation basically conveys the idea of a complete fulfillment of everything that he wanted to do. And the Bible says he certainly will accomplish all that he sets out to do. The more we understand this big picture story, the biblical metanarrative, the more we're able to attach real meaning to our own lives. In other words, we understand better where we fit in. Life is not just a series of random, meaningless experiences and events, but all of it is being woven together by God. Amazingly, God is able to take billions of people making genuine free choices and to weave it all together and guide it towards the fulfillment of his good intentions for this creation and for humans in particular. So God's story frames our own stories. First thing I want to talk about is the image of God then as we think about these early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tell us that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so God created man, meaning humans, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now this word is very interesting, the word image. It's actually a word that simply means physical representation, but it's most often translated in the Old Testament, in other texts, to refer to the idols that were set up in the pagan temples where they worshiped other gods. And so these statues that were set up in these temples, they were already around before this text came into being. So it's believed that, you know, the origins of this text, of course, would be associated with Moses. Perhaps there was some storytelling, truth storytelling, that was already passed down up to his time. But it's in the era of Moses that presumably this was written down. And so the use of this word in a context where people were already familiar with the use of the word to refer to these pagan statues, these idols that were set up to worship the different gods of the ancient world. The word carries with it then a whole bunch of connotations or conceptual associations, meaning, in other words, that people had an idea as to what was meant when you use this kind of a word that typically is referring to these idols. So the Israelites would have understood this. Living in the ancient Near East, the concepts that were already associated with images of deities would have been at the forefront of their minds when they would have heard that this word is the one being used where God describes what he's going to create in terms of humans and who we are, what our identity is. Now, not everything that would be believed about a pagan idol would necessarily apply to what it means to be human. In other words, the author of Genesis is not necessarily conveying every possible concept of a pagan idol and saying, oh, that's what humans really are. But if we can find later in Scripture various texts that affirm what it means to be human, or we can look forward to even as far forward as Jesus coming, who is described as the perfect image or the exact representation of God, and we find things said about him, and then we read things about how humans are to be conformed into the image of Jesus, everyone who repents and believes, then those attributes, those qualities, those characteristics that are associated with what it means to be an image of God, that are affirmed with regard to Jesus and even believers in the New Testament, we can assume then that this is what was meant back here in the creation of humans being made in the image of God and how these correlate to the ancient images of the pagan gods. I hope that makes sense. Let's take a look at these next bullets here. So the idea is that divine images in the ancient Near East were believed to have certain capabilities that are affirmed in Jesus and that are affirmed in terms of what Christians are destined to become. So first of all, they believed in the ancient world that an idol or an image of a deity was a manifestation of the deity's presence in glory. And of course, that's exactly who Jesus is, and that's who we're called to be. They also believe that a divine image was capable of mediating, or in other words, passing on or imparting or receiving from the deity and then giving to other humans the divine mind and will. So in other words, a pagan idol, they believed, incorrectly of course, it was able to know the mind and will of the God that it represented, and it could impart that to its priests or worshipers. Another one is that the divine image in the ancient world was believed to be the embodiment of the divine life. And then another one is that it was believed to be animated by the breath or the spirit that came from that particular deity. Now, they didn't necessarily believe that the idol was the deity, rather that it represented the deity and it was capable of all of these things: manifesting presence, manifesting glory, communicating the mind and will of the God, embodying the God's life, and being made alive by the God's spirit or breath, so that the God was associated with the idol in such a way that people had contact with the God that the idol represented. Now, all of these qualities are associated with Jesus, where Jesus is the manifestation of the one true God. He is God in the flesh, God as a human. And humans, then, what this is telling us, we were intended to function in this way. We are intended not merely to function, but to be this. This is who we're supposed to be. Now, according to Genesis 1 and 2, as we read it then in the context of the ancient Near East, we realize that humans were given an exalted role and status. This is very different than the creation myth stories that circulated among the various civilizations and peoples of the ancient Near East thousands of years ago. Back in that period of time, those societies, those peoples, usually only viewed the king as perhaps being an image of a particular god. Every now and then the priests as well. So the kings or the priests could potentially be the image of a god, but not humans, no way. The rest of humanity was typically viewed as the slaves of the gods. So the gods were believed to be responsible for the work of governing and maintaining the creation, but they had grown weary of doing so, And so instead, they foisted this duty upon humans, and humans then had to trudge about and engage in the work that otherwise would have been done by the gods. And so humans were viewed as the slaves of the gods, not as the actual images of the gods. But Genesis turns all of this on its head. Genesis presents us with the view that humans were intended by the Creator to be his kings and his priests here on earth. Genesis 1 and 2 also tell us that basically the entire material world, the physical world, being an embodied creature as we are, all of this is good in God's eyes. God values the physical world. God values us as humans. God values us as being embodied creatures made in his image. Now, there's more to this because part of what it means to be the image of God is to also then have a purpose. God has a purpose for us on this planet. So God placed the first humans in the Garden of Eden, the scripture tells us. And what's interesting is that in the way that the story is told, while the whole earth is good, it's uncultivated. It's wild. There's no bringing forth yet, or there's no shaping of its potential. And so we have this particular place that the Bible says that God himself went the extra mile, if you will, and actually planted a garden. So he took the good earth with all of its potential, and he cultivated a garden in a particular location. It was here that the first humans are described as being located. Genesis 2:8 says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed. Now, Eden is an interesting word because it's translated from a Hebrew word that its core essence means delight, pleasure, or luxury. And it conveys this idea of anything that's delightful to the senses. So you can just imagine then this image that's being projected by the use of this word, that this Garden of Eden, this special place where God planted, things to grow and beautiful things to come forth, that it was stimulating to the eyes, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the taste. All of this would have been very wonderful and beautiful for the first humans to experience. And this was God's desire. This was God intended for them. You could think of the garden in a sense then, in the way that this story is told, that it's like an intersection of heaven and earth. Earth at this point, of course, is good. There's no human sin yet. It has all this potential. And God, who created it, now has done something very special in this one location. And so it is sort of, if you will, an overlapping of heaven and earth in one place. It was what I would call the initial manifestation of God's kingdom on earth expressed through his living image, because it's here that he put the first humans, and they were put here to care for this garden. They didn't create it. They didn't initially set it up, design it, or anything like that. It was God who did that. But they were here to cultivate it, to guard it, to keep it, and to learn. So it was here that the first humans would have grown in their relationship with their creator, with one another, and with the surrounding good creation. And he tasked them then with this responsibility. Genesis 2:15 says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So humans were to work the garden and keep it, meaning that they were to continue to cultivate it and care for it, to help it realize its potential. Now, the interesting thing is that the Hebrew words that are used for to work the garden and to keep the garden, those verbs, they're actually related to words in the Hebrew language that are typically used to describe the service of the priests in the tabernacle or to the temple. And they're the words then that convey the idea of worship, so serving as worship in the tabernacle or temple, and then keeping the regulations or the stipulations, the guidelines, the rules, if you will, for the maintenance and the practice of worship before God. So worship and obey are corollary ideas with the words for to work and to keep the garden. And so many scholars recognize that what's intended then in the way that the author of Genesis and really the whole Torah has used these words in the beginning of Genesis to describe God's purpose for the first humans is that the caring for the garden, the continued cultivation, the protection of it, the keeping of it, etc., all of that was an expression of worship and obedience to God. It's a spiritual act. It's a spiritual activity. And so this is important too, because so often we have this false dichotomy that really comes out of Greek philosophy that wants to separate, if you will, the spiritual world from the material world. The world of holiness and purity from the world of the physical earth and physical things and a material life on this planet. And that's the furthest thing. That's the furthest thing from what the Bible teaches. That is a concept that is completely foreign to the Bible taken as a whole. Now, God also blessed these humans with a mandate to fill and govern the entire earth. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The idea is that this garden, which was so special, which really was an expression of heaven's glory and beauty emanating from God through what he designed in this place, helping to realize the potential of the good but wild, uncultivated earth. We have in this garden then a training grounds, if you will, for the first humans to learn so that they might then go out from the garden and that they might actually take what they learned and implement it throughout the rest of the planet. What this implies, and again, theologians are well aware of this, this has been discussed now for quite a long time, the humans were to explore. They were to engage in exploration, cultivation, and expansion. In other words, they were to continue to learn about God, one another, and the creation, and they were to continue that even as they would advance out of the garden and begin to fill the whole earth. They were to cultivate the earth. They were to care for it. They were to develop it. They were to protect it. They were to bring forth its potential. And so all of this, really in various ways, would be the development of human culture, and we could even say cultures, as the peoples would spread out and move into different parts of the earth. And that involves then that third element of expansion. God never wanted them to just stay in one place and sit around and have one everlasting worship service and sing songs over and over. The whole idea was is that God wanted humans, out of an ongoing relationship with him, learning first of all in that garden, to go forth and to explore and to glorify him. To glorify him by spreading his glory through themselves into the rest of the world. If we think back about what it means to be that image, it's the Holy Spirit who is the breath or the life of God that is imparted to the humans. It's the Holy Spirit who would reveal the mind and the will of God. It's the Holy Spirit who would manifest his presence through the humans. And so you can imagine then, if humans had never sinned and they had expanded out from this garden, can you imagine? Can you imagine the presence of God spreading across the earth through the humans, his living images, everywhere going about, learning, cultivating, exploring, developing, protecting? And the glory and the presence of God through the humans, the image bearers, the living image bearers, would have spread all over the planet. There's no telling what might have been. And then we have to ask ourselves, is God just abandoning this endeavor, or is he going to recover what he started in the beginning and bring it to its completion? And of course, what I've already said at the beginning is the proper understanding of the biblical story is God doesn't throw it all away. God is going to fulfill what he set out to do in the very beginning. And so this is the great, beautiful picture that's given to us in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But of course, when we get into very early, the third chapter, we move right away into human rebellion. And that human rebellion throws the entire progression into disarray. So in the middle of the garden, we have the story then of the two trees. And we're in the section now under human rebellion. The tree of life speaks of God's gracious offer of contingent immortality to humanity. Meaning, in other words, that we were not naturally or inherently immortal It's a contingent immortality. Immortality was potentially available to the humans, but they would have to access it from an outside source. That tree, which is symbolic ultimately of the life of God and God's life being imparted to them and sustaining them so that they would never be subject to decay or death, that tree probably was also a physical tree. God demonstrates over and over that he is more than happy to manifest his presence in this physical world and even through physical things, animated things such as ourselves. So we read about how then this tree of life was available and the first humans initially had access to it. Now the problem is, of course, is that there was another tree there. But that was by design, by God's design. All genuine relationships are predicated on voluntary love and reciprocity of love, respect, and so on. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is very interesting. They were forbidden from eating from this. And the idea is not necessarily that they would have always forever, throughout everlasting time, never been allowed to eat of it. But many theologians think that the idea was is that they were immature. They were innocent and immature, the first humans, and that they were not yet ready for that kind of knowledge. They were not ready to potentially be exposed to this idea of a world of moral and ethical good and evil. And so they were told that if they eat from that tree, that they would experience death, that surely they would die. Dying, they would die, as the Hebrew would say. So the tree represented the independent acquisition of moral knowledge apart from God on the part of the first humans. So the idea was is that the first humans, instead of possessing this knowledge for themselves from this source, they were supposed to be dependent on God. By relationship with God, through the cultivation of that relationship in the Garden of Eden, over time, they would have grown in maturity, they would have learned more about what pleases God, what displeases God, etc. And eventually, presumably, the idea would be is that once they were mature enough, then perhaps they might have been allowed to eat of that tree without it actually damaging them. So that's, anyway, the theory of many, many thinkers throughout church history. It's not just a recent idea. It goes back quite far to the early church. So the humans then were not supposed to eat of it in the beginning. So, but they did. They did. They rebelled. They were tempted. They were independent. They doubted God. They exalted themselves. They bought into the lie. The scripture says it was the serpent who tempted them, and that serpent, of course, represents Satan, who in scripture is revealed as God's adversary, a creature, not eternal, not all-powerful, not everywhere present, and not capable of knowing all things. A creature with limited abilities, nevertheless, a powerful creature, more powerful than humans, as portrayed in scripture. And he had already rebelled against God, according to various texts, and he hated God, and still hates God, and hates God's living image. Why? Because those early images, those first humans, were reflective of God. They represented him in human form, in their qualities and attributes and so on. So he tempted them, and he said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." His temptation was a subtle accusation against God, questioning his authority, questioning his truthfulness, questioning his goodness. And these same accusations are still prevalent today. They're the kinds of spiritual battles that all people have to go through who endeavor to actually follow God, know God, love God, walk with God. So the consequences of the human rebellion were catastrophic, not only for humans, but for the creation. The Bible tells us that humans experienced spiritual death, meaning, in other words, that spiritually we were cut off from God. Presumably, there was already a connection between the first humans and God via the Holy Spirit. When we reflect back on what it means to be made as an image of a God and how the spirit of that God was prevalent, present, and ministering many of those qualities that were presumed to belong to divine images. So there was probably a departure of the Holy Spirit from the first humans. They experienced spiritual death. They lost access to God's wonderful gift of immortality. We experienced relational dysfunction with God, with one another, the creation. You can see the descriptions of the man and the woman and the tension that enters into their relationship. You can see it in the human's relationship to the surrounding world. I would argue even in the way that we do such a poor job of caring for, developing, cultivating, and protecting the creation today. This is endemic. It's indicative of the fall and our sinful dysfunction in the way that we relate to the creation, as well as the dysfunction, the sinful dysfunction of how we relate to God and one another. So humans experience physical death and the prospect of eternal separation from God. It's catastrophic. It's beyond depressing. Words cannot describe the contrast between what could have been and what was lost, and then the resulting ensuing state, the existential state of humans as a result of their sin, their rebellion, their doubt. The creation is still regarded as fundamentally good, but its purpose is now frustrated. When you read the scriptures, God still boasts about his creation, his creatures, and so on in numerous places in scripture. But the problem now is that God's punishment on us also affects the creation. There's this symbiotic relationship that was intended by God between us, who are creatures made from the dust of the ground, as it were, and the actual physical environment, this earth in which we were placed, out of which we're created and in which we're placed. And our sin, our rebellion, has incurred God's judgment not only upon ourselves, but our environment, the place where we were intended to flourish. And so the creation mandate now, as it's often called, this idea to go out into the world, fill it, subdue it, and so on, cultivate it, this would still move forward, but now sin permeates all of our activities. You know, it's interesting that the very next chapter after the chapter 3 in Genesis that describes our rebellion, the next chapter describes the early beginnings of the development of human culture and civilization. But the really sad thing is that the chapter begins and ends with accounts of murder. And this is a literary technique that is used in not a few places in the Old Testament, where when you have a passage and it's framed with the beginning and the end touching on a particular subject matter, theme, that's an indicator that the author is conveying that the content of that particular passage is meant to be understood in the light of that theme or those topics, if you will, that are introduced at the beginning and the end. And so what the writer implicitly is conveying to us is that, yes, human cultural development still moves forward as God intended, but now it's affected by the rotten, sinful condition of humans, the human heart, and the way that humans relate to one another. And so by the time of Noah, which begins to close out moves towards closing out this very early prehistoric, if you will, portion of Genesis where it describes human events prior to the development of human writing and the writing down of human history. The Bible tells us that the hearts of humans were evil, and that the thoughts proceeding from the human hearts were continually evil. The inclination of human hearts was full of sin, and the earth was full of violence. And so tragically, of course, God steps in and brings about a catastrophic judgment on the peoples of the world at that time. Now, the good thing is that there are hints of hope already as soon as sin appears in this account that's given to us in Scripture. When the initial rebellion takes place, God speaks to the serpent, and cryptically, in other words, kind of mysteriously, and he says, "I will put enmity," or hostility, you could say, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, referring to her offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And since the earliest of Christian times, 2,000 years ago, people have recognized that this is symbolic prophecy of how the seed of the woman, meaning eventually a human in the future, Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent or Satan, but at the same time that Satan would strike him on his heel, meaning, in other words, that he would inflict damage or pain upon him. And of course, that Christian understanding, the Christian interpretation of that text, is that this is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, in this early story of this initial rebellion, the first rebellion by humans that then has affected all subsequent humans, because all of us somehow have been affected in the rebellion that took place. The very internal human nature was affected. And so as the first humans then reproduce and continue to have children and humans spread across the face of the earth, this twisted, bent, distorted, hostile toward God condition within the human and this attraction to sin and all these things that are wrong deep down inside the spiritual condition of the human, this is passed on from generation to generation. Every human, in other words, inherits a sinful nature, as we typically refer to it. So God, nevertheless, though, steps in. Adam and Eve, after the sin, they felt guilty, they were full of fear, they hid from God, they covered themselves with fig leaves, interestingly. So why is that? Why did they cover themselves with a physical covering? They didn't wear clothes up to that point. There are a few thoughts. One is that perhaps they had been clothed with God's presence before. They were clothed with God's glory. And in an innocent state, there was no need for actual physical clothing. So God steps in. He rejects their self-determined attempt to, if you will, cover up their sense of guilt. And instead, he provides garments for them. And the language suggests that he took animal skin, meaning, in other words, that an animal had to have died, which means blood probably was spilled. It suggests the possibility of a sacrifice. Quite likely, God killed an innocent animal, shed the blood, took the garment skin, and then covered them. And already then, symbolically, that points to how Christ would die for our sins, spill his innocent blood on our behalf, and as the perfect human being and as our representative then would wind up atoning for our sin so that we might be, if you will, clothed with his sinlessness, his righteousness, his right standing before God. But of course, we get ahead of ourselves when we talk about all of these things. But all of this is very significant. These early chapters really set the stage for everything else that follows. All right, so I hope that was stimulating and interesting for you. There are some discussion prompts there, so perhaps you could already be thinking about those. And if you're able to make it to class, then of course we'll perhaps pinpoint one of these and talk about them. But come ready with any questions you might have. There's also some homework there. The homework's not supposed to take a long time. You could easily spend quite a bit of time on it, but it's really intended to be perhaps no more than about 30 minutes. So just keep that in mind as you do some of that homework there. So, all right, God bless you. I hope you enjoyed that, and I'll see you for the next lesson soon.